Well, thank you very, very much. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to John 19 and verse 7. John 19:7 for our message this morning is going to be found on page 1142. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 1142, but right before the book of Acts and the book of Romans in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 19 verse 7? They were late in arriving because I was late in arriving as well, so don't be shy about letting us know if you don't have the handout. Today is December 14th, 2014, if you're listening by recording, and I guess I should mention, if you're listening by recording, what you didn't hear during the announcements, and that is that I'm suffering from a cold, so if you hear sniffling and hear a guy trying to breathe, colds are very hard on my asthma sometimes, and so we'll do the best we can. Our text is going to be found in John 19, verses 7 through 13. John 19, 7 to 13, and the title that we've given this morning's message is Reducing the Charge. Reducing the Charge. And we're going to begin with the story of a lawyer who was defending a man accused of murder. And he knew that his client was guilty as sin. So he decided to bribe one of the jurors to get him to try to convince all of the other jurors that his client was guilty of the lesser charge of manslaughter, not murder. Well, the jury was out for 5 days. But sure enough, when they returned with a verdict of manslaughter. And as the lawyer thankfully paid the corrupt juror, he asked him, he said, was it hard convincing the other jurors that he was only guilty of manslaughter? To which the juror said, well, it sure was. They were all convinced he was innocent and wanted to let him go. Well, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ here is on trial for his life. And when the Jews first brought him to the judge, to Pontius Pilate, originally, they charged him with what you read in your first cross-reference there in Luke 23 and verse 2. They began to accuse him, it says, saying, "We found this fellow saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So initially, they charged the Lord with saying that he was a king. Something that would be considered treason and a threat to the authority of Caesar. And that would cost him most likely not just his job, but his head. But now, hearing this, we see that Pilate didn't care about this season. Wait, that didn't make any sense, did it? Let's just keep going. You'll notice that Pilate did not care that they said that he himself is a king and that this would be something treasonous to Caesar. Now, you got to ask yourself, why would that be? Why wouldn't Pilate take this threat seriously? Calling a man a king. Well, I think it was because he thought to himself, If the Lord Jesus Christ was King of the Jews, it was pretty obvious that His subjects wanted to kill Him, not crown Him. So they didn't perceive that He was any threat to, or He didn't perceive that the Lord was any threat to Rome. So, when the charge of making Himself king didn't get the Lord condemned by Pilate, the Jews decided to charge Him with something else, something that we read about in Luke 23 and in John 19 and verse 7 in your Bible. I direct your attention now to John 19 and verse 7. John 19:7, the Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." When it didn't work to charge Jesus Christ with saying He was a king, they charged Him with saying He was a God. They figured if Pilate didn't care that the Lord was breaking Roman law, well, maybe he'd care that He was breaking their law. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, what specific law in the law of Moses were they thinking of? Well, that's where we look to your next reference in Leviticus 24 and verse 16. In Leviticus 24:16, it says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." Now, if you know your Bible, you know there's lots of different kinds of blasphemy. But they all boil down to insulting God in some way. And the Jews thought that the Lord insulted God because of something He said in your next reference, John 10 and verse 36. In John 10:36, the Lord said to these rulers, "Say ye, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" Now, if you're not sure how they thought that insulted God, let me show you how it did. Look at your next reference. In John 5 and verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought to kill Him because He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." You see, folks, if you claim to be the Son of God, you're claiming to be God. And if you're not God, when you claim to be God, you're insulting God. And you're guilty of blasphemy, and if you're guilty of blasphemy like that, you got to die, according to the law of Moses. Now, hearing that his prisoner was maybe the Son of God, that had quite an effect on Pilate. As we look back in your Bible now to your next reference in John 19 and verse 8. In John 19, verse 8, at the end of verse 7, "He made Himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." After hearing that his prisoner might not just be royalty, he might be deity, Pilate was spooked. I mean, he might not have believed in Israel's God, but listen, he was a Roman, and the Romans believed in lots of gods. And they believed that once in a while the gods came down and went slumming among us. Remember what happened in our scripture reading in Acts 14? Paul was in Lystra. That was part of the Roman Empire. So they worshiped the Roman gods of Mercurius and Jupiter. We saw that. And when Paul healed a man, they thought him and Barnabas were gods. Well, Pilate figured, if the Lord was a God, come down to be among us. The last thing he wanted to do was kill a God. Now notice it says in verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that, it doesn't just say he became afraid. It says he was the more afraid. Pilate was already afraid for several different reasons. First of all, you remember his wife had a dream, didn't she? Warning him not to have anything to do with condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. So Pilate now figures, well, if my prisoner is a god, maybe the gods are warning me through my wife's dream not to mess with this man. So he's already afraid because of that. But he's also afraid because, listen, when he interviewed the Lord Jesus Christ, he found what the soldiers found that came to arrest him in your next reference way back in John 7 and verse 46. Remember that? In John 7, 46, never man spake like this man. That's what the soldiers went back and told the rulers when they tried to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Pilate found that day. He had probably interrogated thousands of prisoners over the years. And every one of them feared and begged for their lives and pleaded for their lives. And if they didn't, he could still see the fear in their eyes. But not in the eyes of Jesus Christ. He didn't seem to care if he lived or died. And now Pilate learns that the reason that he wasn't afraid to die is might be because he was a god. So Pilate's afraid. And naturally, he has a question for the Lord, but not the question you might think he would ask. Look back in your Bible now in John 19 and verse 9. In John 19 and verse 9, it says, after he became afraid, he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Notice he doesn't ask what you think he'd ask. You'd think he'd ask, who are you? Instead he asked, where are you from? That's what the word whence means. Now why would he ask that? Especially because as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find out Pilate already knew where he was from. Look at your next reference. Luke 23, 4-7. Then said Pilate, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Pilate asked whether the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he was, and then it goes on. Listen, Pilate already knew whence he was. He knew where he was from when it came to his origins on the earth. But if the Lord was a God, well, folks, Pilate knew then he must have come down from heaven. Remember what the Lysonians did or said when they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods? Look at your next reference. Acts 14:11, it says, the gods are, what's those words? Come down to us in the likeness of men. Isn't that interesting? Even the pagans knew that the gods lived above them. So when Pilate's asking the Lord, where are you from? He's asking him, are you a god from heaven? And that explains why the Lord didn't answer him. He could see Pilate's fear when the Jews said he might be a god. And listen, the Lord knew if Pilate believed he was a god, he wasn't going to kill him. And folks, the Lord didn't want to be released. He wanted to be put to death. On the other hand, he couldn't deny that he was a God because he was God in the flesh. So what does he do? According to your reference there in verse 9. What did he say? When Pilate asked him, "Whence art thou?" He gave him no answer. There was no answer he could give. Verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I've got the power to release thee?" Now, if you know anything about what the Bible teaches about government, you know that that was no idle threat. The Bible definition of government is the power to inflict capital punishment. In your next reference, when God Almighty instituted capital punishment in Genesis 9 and verse 6, He said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." When God gave human government to mankind, He didn't make this long list of powers that He granted to the government, saying, "You have the power to write parking tickets. You have the power to fine a man for jaywalking." He went right to the top and said, "You have the power to take a man's life." You know what that means? That assumes that you have every power underneath there. The power to fine men. The power to imprison them. Now, I know when pastors talk about the God-given authority of government, Christians ask, they always ask, "Well, what about Hitler? What about Nazi Germany? Did God ordain that government?" Well, let me ask you, if Hitler were worse than Nebuchadnezzar, let's read about Nebuchadnezzar in your next reference in Daniel 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, and I have the reference twice. We're going to bring out some different things. So the first one. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive." That dude killed whoever he wanted to kill. That sound ruthless to you? Now, who do you suppose gave him his power and authority? Look at your next reference. The same passages, the same verses, Daniel 5, 18 and 19 say, "The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him, and whom he would, he slew." So, you know what, folks? I don't care what government we're talking about. Paul says that every government is ordained of God in your next reference, doesn't he, in Romans 13:1? "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God." And this is something the Lord's about to tell Pilate in your next verse in your Bible. Look at John 19 and verse 11. In John 19:11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That verse says the Lord Jesus, that God the Father gave Rome their power. So I looked up some things about Rome and the Roman emperors. Most of you know that Nero wasn't a model citizen. Nero put his mother on a boat and sent her on a trip and had somebody set the boat on fire. Well, somehow she survived, so he killed her anyway. An emperor named Commodus didn't like cripples and hunchbacks. So he rounded them all up and had them hack each other to death with meat cleavers for his entertainment. And I could go on and on like that, folks. But listen, I'll just single out one guy, Caligula. The worst of the worst. One day he ran out of criminals to feed to the lions. So he had his soldiers empty out the first 5 rows of spectators and fed them to the lions that day. Because the lions were his favorite event. And he wasn't going to let a little thing like running out of criminals keep him from enjoying it. He liked to chew the testicles of his victims without biting them off. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Still attached, gentlemen. You know how that feels when you just bump yourself? Seriously, I'm sorry to be indelicate, but there's going to be a point to this. One last example of his cruelty. One day he was executing a family for some silly reason, no doubt, and he got down to the last member of the family, a 12-year-old girl. And someone cried out that she should be spared because she was a virgin. Well, he fixed that. He ordered her raped, then killed. So now you look at that and you say, how can we say God gives men like that their power? And here's the point. The answer is, without human government, thousands of men would act like that. Look at your next reference. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So what happened? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that was not a one-time occurrence, folks. 300 years later, in your next reference, in Judges 21, 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And folks, anytime there's no government, that's what happens. Caligula may have behaved like an animal. He may have behaved like the devil incarnate, but he didn't let everybody else behave like the devil incarnate. And God is smart enough to know what a lot of Christians aren't, that one man behaving like that is a whole lot better than all men behaving like that. Listen, folks, God did not create this evil world, but He knows how to regulate it. He knows how it has to be ruled until Jesus Christ comes and sits on the throne. Now, that doesn't mean He shies away from telling kings what He thinks of them. Look at your next reference. You remember what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar? I love this. Daniel 4:17, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basest of men." Now, to get the full effect of what he's saying here, that word base, that's not a word we use very often, but let me ask you this. Not in this room necessarily, but in your home maybe, you go and you get home and you look at the wall. What do you call that board along the floor on the wall? That's called the baseboard. What do you call the big underground room below the baseboard? The basement. Where do you find the base of a tree? Is it at the top of the tree or the bottom? The base of the tree. The base of anything is the lowest part of that thing. So when God says that He sets the basest of men over the government, that's His way of saying, you might insist on being called Your Highness. You might think you're too high and mighty to be touched by us commoners like LeBron James this past week and the great unwashed, they call us. But listen, just because you're on the top of the heap, this is what God is telling Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't make you high. Doesn't make you above us, because God can use the basest of men, the lowest of men, to rule. And He does, oftentimes, as we've seen. Now, when I teach that Christians have to obey the government, I've met people who try to tell me the United States are the exception. The founding fathers, they figured out a way to circumvent God's rules about this. They believe and teach that every man in this country is a sovereign citizen, and as a sovereign, he's a king. He doesn't have to obey the government. And I'm talking about grace believers. I know a man who ran for public office. He used to come to Cedar Lake years ago. And ended up in prison. Didn't pay his taxes. Didn't believe in paying taxes. Didn't pay tolls. Didn't want to go on. If he went on the tollway, he had a right to ride drive on the tollway without paying the tolls. Refused to have a driver's license. Refused to have a marriage license. But think it through, folks. You know what it means if every man in this country is a sovereign citizen? It means every man can do what is right in his own eyes. Now, to be fair to these brethren, these brethren are good men. They would never be guilty of anything like Caligula did. The problem is, if you make all men sovereign, that sovereignty applies to the bad guys too. And the problem with that is in your next reference in Proverbs 21 verse 2. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. You give a man long enough, and he'll start thinking he can do whatever he wants if he's not governed. The best of men left ungoverned end up like Caligula. Now, when the Lord went on to say, therefore, he that delivered me to thee has the greater sin. Here we have to ask, who's the he? He's telling Pilate, he that delivered me to die. He that delivered me to you has the greater sin than you have. Could he be talking about Judas? Maybe. Look at your next reference. Matthew 26. And verse 14 and 15. Judas went into the high priest, the chief priests, and said unto them, will you give me, and I will, what's that next couple words? Deliver him to you. They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. So when the Lord said, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin, could that be Judas? Was Judas' sin greater than Pilate's? Oh, I think so. Pontius Pilate was a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was his friend, he said. Is condemning your friend a greater sin than condemning a stranger? I would say so. Pilate found no fault in Jesus Christ, so condemning him was obviously a sin. But Judas found no fault in him either. But Judas knew a lot of good things about the man. So, delivering him to be crucified, was his the greater sin? I would think that that makes his sin greater. But when we go to determine who the he could be, it could also be the chief priests. All of them. Look at your next reference. Matthew 27, 1 and 2. All the chief priests and elders delivered him to Pontius Pilate. It could also be, but it comes right down to it, all the people of Israel, because of what you read in your next reference in Acts 3:12. Peter answered unto the people. You men of Israel, God glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. So it could have been Judas. Could have been the chief priest. Could have been Caiaphas. Isn't he the guy that presided over that kangaroo court where they didn't even allow the Lord to produce any defense witnesses? Listen, folks, because of verses like these that say the Jews delivered the Lord to die, there's a lot of Christians that hate Jews. But the only Christians who hate Jews are the ones who don't know what you read in your next reference in John 19:15-16. Pilate saith, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he, Pilate, him therefore unto them to be crucified. A Gentile was involved in delivering the Son of God to be crucified, folks. And one more thing. Christians that blame Jews for delivering the Lord to be crucified also don't know what it says in your next reference in Acts 2:22-23. Jesus, him being delivered by, not Judas, not the chief priest, not Caiaphas, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God delivered him to be crucified that day. Only Christians that blame the Jews, the only Christians that blame the Jews are the ones that forget what it says in your next verse, Romans 4:24. Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Oh man, you want to talk about a special delivery. That's it. Don't be blaming the Jews. Gentiles were involved. God was involved. But now if the Lord said to Pilate, "He that delivered me has the greater sin," doesn't that mean that Pilate had the lesser sin? Doesn't that imply that what Pilate did in condemning an innocent man was a sin? Sure it does. Listen, Pilate couldn't claim, "I'm just doing my job," because it was his job to let innocent men go. He should have done the right thing. That means Caligula should have done the right thing. And all who served under Hitler should have done the right thing. They'll have to answer for their sins. They're not going to be able to claim like they did at the Nuremberg trial, "Oh, I was just doing my job." No. They had the lesser sin. Now Hitler had the greater sin. He'll have to answer for that. And the Jews who demanded Pilate crucify the Lord, they have the greater sin. By the way, who talks about greater sins and lesser sins? What kind of man talks about? How about a judge? Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ might have been standing before Pilate and Pilate was his judge that day, but the Lord was judging him. He's telling him whose sin was greater. He's telling him who committed the bigger crime. Now don't forget, the Lord just called him a sinner. Now he may have said the Jews had the greater sin, but unless Pilate was dumber than a box of rocks, you can bet he caught the implication when the Lord said, "You know, they've got the greater sin, but you are doing something wrong." And you would think that would make Pilate good and angry, but don't forget, he knows this man's innocent. He's feeling guilty. So instead of smacking the Lord around a little bit for calling him a sinner, what do we read in your next verse in your Bible in John 19:12? In John 19:12, "And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.'" They're making it perfectly clear, folks, that if Pilate releases this man, they're going to charge him with treason, right? For not executing a man who claimed to be a king. Now listen, Pilate has already investigated that charge. Look at your next reference. This is fascinating to me. Look at Luke 23, 2-14. In Luke's version, it says, the Jews said to Pilate, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation." He's a treasonous pervert. "And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Well, you know that's a lie, because he said, "Render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's." "Saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." You accuse him of treason. I have investigated it, and I find him innocent of the charge. But listen, if you know anything about U.S. history, you know that when it comes to the subject of treason, what you can prove, that's not always as important as what you're charged with. Anybody remember the name Joseph McCarthy? I don't know much about the McCarthy era. I think it was the 1950s, right? I'm old, but not that old. I just can't remember the 50s very well. I was born during the 50s. It is my understanding from history that he charged men with treason, with being communists, and sometimes it didn't matter if he had any proof or not. The lives of the men and women were ruined just from the charge. And listen, that's what Pilate's afraid of. He's afraid. He knew the Jews couldn't prove that he was guilty of treason. He knew that. But I picture that the political climate in Rome back then was probably a lot like it was in our country in the 50s. It must have been. For Pilate goes on to condemn him for no other reason than to avoid the charge of treason and save his own behind. He knew how easy it is to hire false witnesses, to manufacture evidence. And he knew, to begin with, he wasn't exactly on the good side of these Jews. And if you're wondering why, look at your last reference there in Luke 13 and verse 1. In Luke 13, 1, it says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." See what's going on here? People came up to the Lord and told him, Pilate came upon some Jews offering animal sacrifices to their God in their place of worship and murdered them in cold blood. Mingled their blood with the blood of their animal sacrifices. Apparently he never read How to Win Friends and Influence People, huh? That'll date me, that book. Now listen, knowing that you don't forget something like that. They're looking for an excuse to charge him with treason. So Pilate is in no mood to tempt them to frame him with a charge of treason. So as we read on, we see that Pilate is now ready to render the verdict in our last verse, verse 13. When Pilate, in your Bible now, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement." But in the Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. He's sitting down in his... He says, "All right, I've heard all the charges. I've argued, I've pleaded. Now I'm going to sit down in my august judgment seat and issue my verdict. A verdict that wasn't going to be based on anything more than trying to avoid a charge of treason. That word Gabbatha, that just means an elevated platform or an elevated place. And listen, that's, you know, nothing says power and authority. That's why they put preachers up here on platforms, supposed to have power and authority over you. I do it because it's easier to see y'all and your smiling faces and have eye contact with you and such. But listen, have you ever been in churches where the guy is way on up there? In this little balcony thing. There's a reason for that. He's trying to have dominion over your faith. Well, it's all right in a court of law. That's where the judge should stand, not the preacher. If you're not saved this morning, look back up at Romans 4 and verse 24 where it says, Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses. That's three verses from the end of your handout. Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I like to put it this way. I hope it's theologically correct. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, He was incarcerated in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And God the Father, the ultimate righteous judge, would not let Him out of that incarceration unless all of your sins were paid for. See, when we put a man in prison, we do that until he's paid for his sins, right? Unfortunately, because of overcrowding in our prisons, a lot of times, they're released before their sins are paid for. God doesn't operate that way. The fact that God the Father raised him from the dead proves that He believes that all of your sins are paid for. Now the question is, do you believe it? He believed it or He wouldn't let him out. If you'll just believe it, you can be saved. If you're still trying to pay for your own sins by being good, folks, that's not going to cut it. That shows you really don't believe He paid for your sins, that your sins are paid for. That shows you think God let Him out a little prematurely. He left a few of the sins that's left for you to pay for. Not the way it works. If you're not saved, just learn to rest in what Christ did for you, just like all these other people. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that we were able to cover this passage of Scripture. Thank You for the breath to do that. And thank You for the presence of mind to be able to do that to some limited degree. Bless Your Word. That always comforts me and the pastors and teachers that I talk to. Great to know that when we're not feeling well, when we're struggling, when we're having a bad day, You always bless Your Word. And so I leave these words with Thee and Your people. Lay them on our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.